So this morning here, we're going to start looking at what's really one of the most unique passages in the New Testament. In a lot of ways, in the last half of Acts chapter 20, we read about Paul giving what some would refer to as his farewell address to the Ephesian elders. This passage is actually unique for a couple of reasons, probably more than the ones I'm mentioning. But the first is that this is the only sermon or speech or talk or whatever you want to call it that's recorded in the book of Acts. It was actually delivered to Christians on purpose, to Christians. There were always probably Christians around when there was preaching going on in the book of Acts, but this one is specifically directed to Christians. All the rest of them are combinations of evangelistic sermons to the lost, to the Jews, to the Gentiles, different things like that. The second unique thing about this is it's the only talk in the book of Acts that we know for sure that Luke heard himself in person. There's a good chance that Luke was with Paul and others in Jerusalem when he was arrested and when he was addressing the courts of the Sanhedrin and Felix and Festus and all of these things. But it's not clear from the text about whether Luke was present in those speeches or not. He was in town, but unclear about whether those were open to the public or not. So what we see here is this this sermon that is written, it's relatively short, but unlike Peter's preaching in the first few chapters of Acts, when he was preaching in Jerusalem to the Jews, or later when he was preaching in Caesarea at Cornelius's house to the Gentiles. Those were evangelistic sermons. This is also unlike Paul's other sermons when he was preaching in the synagogue in Pisidian Antioch, or when he preached to the Greeks in the Areopagus in Athens. Luke didn't personally hear any of those, and they were evangelistic sermons. The record throughout the book of Acts, except for these passages where we see Luke referring to what some would call the we passages, these chapters in Acts where Luke's identifying himself as being present. Aside from that, most consider that he learned about these other sermons and was told about them by Peter or by Paul or by others who were there, and not necessarily the full record of what was spoken. This sermon here is different than that, because Paul's talking to the elders of the church of Ephesus. And it's unique. They're all Christians, and his message isn't really evangelistic. Rather, it's instructing them, especially the elders. He's instructing them in the roles of leadership in the churches. The passage recorded for us here in Acts 20 may be the closest thing that we have in the book of Acts to an actual transcript of a sermon, where Luke wrote down what he heard, not just sort of from the memory of others who were there. Bible scholars take notice of this. We may point a few of these things out as we work through the passage in the future, but the Bible scholars point out that there's phrases and style in this sermon that are really similar to Paul's writings and his letters. Luke actually recorded Paul's talk with such precision that they would say that it has the identifying markers of Pauline authorship. In other words, these are Paul's words, like when he wrote the letters down himself. This is one of those passages, and it's kind of unique, particularly in Luke's history here in the book of Acts. It's also unique, by the way, in Luke's gospel. Remember Luke's gospel, he writes lots of things that Jesus taught, but Luke wasn't there for any of it. So this is of all the stuff that Luke wrote, nearly one third of the New Testament, this is the only place that we have something like this, where Luke was there in person and he writes down what he heard. And it's also interesting and a bit unique in this way, because as we read through this, we're not even going to read through it today because, frankly, we're only going to get the intro done. But because I really want to take some time in this passage, but you'll notice from the beginning that this is kind of an intensely personal section of Scripture. It's one of the few places in the New Testament where Paul really spoke about himself from his own perspective, as he does something here in this that could be summarized as setting himself before these elders from Ephesus as an example for them to follow. Now, that there's a lot in this today. Like I said, today we're only going to kind of provide some background, not really dive into the text of the message until next week. But before doing that, We kind of finished last week with Paul in Troas. We need to get him from Troas to Miletus, where he meets with these elders. So we're going to do that first and then talk about some of the background. So that's the plan. Our text for today is really going to be running from Acts chapter 20, verse 13 through 17. It's only a few verses, but we'll read those now and kind of move on with it. So in Acts chapter 20, starting in verse 13, it's written, "But going ahead to the ship, we set sail for Assos, intending to take Paul aboard there, for so he had arranged, intending himself to go by land. And when he met us at Assos, we took him on board and went to Mytilene. And sailing there, we came the following day opposite Chios. The next day we touched at Samos, and the next day after that we went on to Miletus. For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he might not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hastening to be at Jerusalem if possible on the day of Pentecost. Now from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him." This is where we're going to sort of draw our line today. So, Lord, I pray that you would help us in these things to know and understand who it is that Paul's talking to, why there were elders and what they were about, who they were, what made them to be elders, and how Paul addresses them. Lord, I pray that this would be helpful to us as we not only learn some stuff or remind ourselves of some things that are in the scriptures about elders and church leadership and things, but that we would see that what's laid out before us here is Paul putting himself out there as an example to Christians who themselves needed to learn how to become examples to other Christians. And for us, that really ought to help us to see this, that the Christian life is one that we're supposed to live in such a way that we're mindful of trying to be able to be examples to others. It's not just a thing for elders, Lord, we know that, but it's really for all Christians, all believers. We'll be reminded of this, that all of us have those who are watching. And we want to be living lives that are exemplary, that others could see and follow. Not the kind that they would see and decide that we're the bad example and not do that, but that we would be the good example and follow us in those things. Lord, I pray that you'd help us in that direction today. And I pray for everybody's, that you'd help everybody in listening today, Lord, as kind of go on. Pray for your help in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so I'll tell you, if you want to grab your map for just a couple minutes. If you have a map in the Bible, there's a couple in the back. We're on Paul's third missionary journey. And at this point, last week, we studied from the beginning of the chapter, which included really Paul leaving Ephesus. He left Ephesus, traveled north to Troas, then east into Macedonia, down through Macedonia and Achaia into Corinth. That was sort of where we started in this chapter, I think maybe 2 weeks ago. He spent 3 months there in Corinth, and then he set sail. He was preparing to set sail, actually, from Corinth to head back to Syria on his way to Jerusalem. But before he got on the boat, remember, he learned of a plot that was against him to probably have him killed somewhere along the way. And so Paul decided not to go set sail from Syria, but he returned by land, going again north through Macedonia back to Troas. He and his team of representatives from the churches in Galatia, Macedonia, Achaia, and even Asia Minor spent a week there in Troas. And it was that last night, we read about last week, when Paul was preaching and he kind of went on past midnight, and a young boy in the group fell asleep, Eutychus. He fell deep asleep. Remember what happened to him? He fell out the third story window and died. Paul raised him from the dead that night, and then spent the rest of the night having fellowship with the church. And we sort of ended this with this last week there in verse 12, that after this is all done, they took the boy alive, and they, meaning the whole church in Troas, were not a little comforted. And we saw this in Paul, that he has what Jesus had, which was the desire to provide comfort to the believers. Paul wasn't just a fantastic, one-of-a-kind, unique evangelist. He wasn't just the guy that God had called to go and to be the apostle to the Gentiles and to start all these churches. He was also this guy who had a pastor's heart for the people. He had this compassion that really moved him in this case, obviously, to raise the boy from the dead. Obviously, it was the Lord's power that did that, but Paul had this. And from his time there, we see this in a way that if you pay attention through the book of Acts, you'll see this, that Paul went all these different places, and everywhere he went, after he left, the people were encouraged. He would go here and encourage them, and then he would go there and encourage them. He'd go there and encourage them. All the believers were always encouraged. Kind of ended that way last week with this is part of the example of Paul in this chapter that we ought to want to be like. I want to be like that. After somebody spends some time with me, or I spend some time with them, I want them to be more encouraged after I left. Not because I left, but because of the time we spent together. But I want to leave them more encouraged than I found them. Not have them go, that guy's a chore. Thank God he's gone. They're thanking God for me, but the wrong way. That's not the way it's supposed to be. And this is the other thing that we want to have. And so we see this happening in Troas there. And that kind of brings us back into verse 13 where I just read, where we're picking up new verses today. From verse 13 through 15 here, at least, there's basically Luke's travel log. It says that going ahead to the ship, we set sail for Assos, intending to take Paul aboard there, for so he had arranged, intending himself to go by land. For whatever reason, the one day Paul walked from Troas down to Assos by himself. The rest of them took a boat, met him in Assos. And the next day, verse 14, when he met us at Assos, we took him on board and went to Mytilene. If you look at the map, you can see this, that these are different towns and cities that sort of the path of the boat would have, the ship would have sort of woven its way through these little islands on the eastern side of the Aegean Sea. You got the islands like Lesbos and Chios and Samos and Patmos and all these things, and so they're weaving their way through these. Luke here is with Paul and writing these things, and he's rejoined Paul after they left from Philippi, and that's probably why there's such detail in these verses. I don't know much or didn't put much effort into trying to figure out these islands, because all they really did was dock there overnight and then get back on the boat and take off the next morning. It's kind of interesting that what Luke, the meticulous historian, has in his detailed travel log here in these, three verses, it really is only a five-day journey. It's only 5 days. Which is an interesting contrast compared with what Luke wrote in the first two verses of this very chapter. Remember when we looked at this? The first two verses of Acts chapter 20, Luke wrote that Paul left from Ephesus and departed from Macedonia, and then by the end of verse 2, he came to Greece. He went through the regions, ended up at Greece. The reality is that journey that Luke spent two verses giving us a general summary of, is at least four times the distance as these 5 days that they traveled, and it took Paul probably a few months to travel all of that. And it's just sort of all thrown into a couple of verses. But remember, Luke wasn't there. Luke's just getting this from Paul. What you see here is Paul's not quite the detail guy, maybe, that Luke is about the details of the travel log. It's only interesting, really, because when we consider Luke, how meticulous he is in the details leading up to this, that we can therefore assume that Luke is fairly meticulous in the details of the transcript of the sermon that starts in verse 18 and goes through the end of the chapter. This is one of the things that the commentators point out. Luke is this very meticulous detail guy. You see it in his 5-day travel log, and there's really nothing that happened during those 5 days. The only question you can raise in these things is maybe why did Paul decide to walk by himself the first day instead of get on the boat with the rest of them? But I mean, there's no even hint of that answer. Probably Paul was just sick of them for a while, wanted some peace and quiet. But I don't know if that's true or not. But whatever reason, I mean, you can try to guess, but there's no answer here. Why is this detail here? Well, the commentators tend to think, and I think this is a pretty good idea, that it sets us up for the details of the sermon, the speech. That we can have a pretty high level of confidence that Luke actually heard this speech and wrote it down accurately, because he kept such meticulous details about stuff like these 5 days of traveling that are totally uneventful, to places that are never mentioned anywhere else in the Bible, that where they didn't stop and preach, where they didn't do anything, they just passed by them. So I think that might be a pretty good thought, just to get through those verses. But Luke doesn't tell us much more about this, But what he does tell us is that they passed by Ephesus. Look at verse 16 there. Now, Paul went this way. If you see it on the map, the last day from they left Samos, and then the day after went to Miletus at the end of chapter 15. In order to get to Miletus, they had to pass by Ephesus. Verse 16 says, "For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he might not have time, so that he might not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hastening to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost." The question, I guess it should be obvious, is why doesn't he stop in Ephesus? Well, Luke tells us the answer is because he was in a hurry to get to Jerusalem by Pentecost. If you remember up in verse 6, we read that Luke and Paul had stayed in Philippi for the Passover, and then they left together for Troas to meet up with the rest of the missionaries. Now Luke tells us that Paul had decided he wanted to be in Jerusalem for the day of Pentecost. Do you guys remember anything about this? The time period? How many days are there between Passover and Pentecost? If you remember, Pentecost to the Jews was also known as the Feast of Weeks. It was known as the Feast of the Weeks because there was a week of weeks between Passover and Pentecost. A week of weeks is 7 weeks or 49 days. Some would say 50 days. It's 49 or 50 days in here between Passover and the Pentecost. And Paul had decided, for whatever reason, that he wanted to be there on Pentecost. And so he has 49 days. Now, if you run the math real quick, we can see if you assume that Paul and Luke left Philippi, this chapter tells us if they left the day after Pentecost, that started the 49-day clock. They spent 5 days traveling to Troas, 7 days in Troas, 5 more getting to Miletus. Now, they're already down to around 32 days to get to Jerusalem, which might take a couple of weeks by ship and then a couple of weeks of traveling over land to get eventually to Jerusalem, depending on how they go. Now, the interesting thing is that Paul was set on this, and at this time in the journey, he didn't want to go to Ephesus because he would get stuck there for too long and wouldn't make it to Jerusalem by Pentecost. The reality is we don't actually know if he made it to Jerusalem by Pentecost or not. Luke doesn't provide us that detail later, but he tells us this about why they ended up in this little coastal town, village kind of thing of Miletus. Paul considered this to be such a high priority, he decided to sail past Ephesus so he wouldn't get delayed there. I mean, Paul knew this. There's no way he could stop in Ephesus and just be there for a couple days. At this point, it's been about a year since Paul had left Ephesus to go. Remember what he was doing? He was making a collection, an offering collection from all these churches, up to Troas, over to Macedonia, Philippi, Thessalonica, down to Corinth, 3 months in Corinth, and then back. It's about a year, they say, that it took him to do this. After a year, if anybody had learned that Paul was in Ephesus, you know, they would have all sort of rushed to Ephesus to spend time there. And then if they would have learned what Paul knows and tells these elders eventually here before we end the chapter, he knows that his imprisonments and stuff are in his future. He already knows that now. And if they knew that he probably wasn't going to be back by there, they were definitely not going to let him leave, right? It wouldn't just be Ephesus, but Luke mentions all of Asia, right? He sailed past Ephesus so he might not have to spend time in Asia. All these other churches all around Asia would have wanted Paul to come. I mean, there's no way he could have gotten away with just being there for a couple of days, at least not without offending everybody. You know, he could have spent months, again, traveling and preaching through the region as he had when he was there before. But he didn't want to do that. He had the offering at this point and the representatives from all these churches with him. Paul didn't want to delay in getting to Jerusalem. Plus, I think this is part of it and why it mentions Pentecost. Paul is going back to Jerusalem to give this love offering to the converts from Judaism that are still in Jerusalem. Those guys in Jerusalem, the day of Pentecost was a significant day for the church in Jerusalem. The churches in Ephesus they knew about the day of Pentecost most likely, but it didn't really shape their church in the beginning. Pentecost was a big deal to the guys in Jerusalem. Plus, many of them were former Jews, and that had been a required feast day in the Jewish religion for their whole lives. And so Paul sort of had this, it would be appropriate, I guess, fitting to present these love gifts from the Gentile churches to the Jewish church there in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. That's just a guess, but makes some sense, right? Paul was really set on getting there, if possible. So they sailed past Ephesus to the port of Miletus. Now verse 17 says, this is the end of the travel log for the moment. From Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. Ephesus is about 30 miles north of Miletus, traveling by foot. It would have taken a team about 3 days, they say, to travel from Miletus up to Ephesus, get everybody and bring them back. So maybe Paul and some of these guys hung out in Miletus for a few days until the elders came. Some commentators suggest that there might have been enough time here for word to be sent to some of the other churches in Asia Minor. You see that it says that he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church, but possible that there were elders of other churches in Asia Minor that would have come too. We can't really be sure about this, but what we do know from Luke's history is at least who came from Ephesus was the elders from there. Now, I've kind of chosen to stop here at this verse this week to talk about who these men were. Who are these elders? It's kind of the rest of what we're going to talk about here. Paul summoned these guys from Ephesus, but today we're going to consider who they were and what we can see and understand from the scripture about elders, kind of from three perspectives. The first thing I'm going to look at is we're going to consider the elders and their in their office. What office do they occupy? Like, who are they? What are they? What does that mean, elder? The second thing we're going to look at is what's their role according to the New Testament scriptures. We'll have a little Bible study time about the role of the elder and what Paul in particular and Peter, in fact, tells the elders that they're supposed to be about. And third thing we'll look at towards the end is how Paul addressed these elders and how that applies to us. Why this is more than just a passage for elders. Okay, so that's kind of our plan. I'll lay it out for you for a minute, but the first thing that we're going to consider is who they were and what's this office that they hold. The word translated elder here in the ESV is the Greek word presbyteros. It's used a few different ways in the New Testament. Presbyteros was used sometimes in the New Testament sort of as a generic word for elder, an older person. For example, it's the word that Jesus used in Luke chapter 15 when he was talking about the parable of the prodigal son. The elder brother was the brother presbyteros, the older one, the one who had more years under his belt. It's also used in a few places in a general sense to denote like a former generation, like the forefathers. They might refer to the older generations in that way. That's sort of the general use of elder presbyteros, meaning older ones. The other way it's used is more as a specific title. This was the word that was used in the Gospels often for the elders of the Jews. These were the leaders that were part of the Sanhedrin, those who were near to the chief priests and the Sadducees and the leaders of the Pharisees. Those were the elders of the people, or the presbyteros of the Jews. That's who those guys were. The other usage is the one that we see here. Mostly in Paul's writings and letters, and here in the book of Acts, this other usage refers to an office that's in the New Testament church. The elders were those who presided over those assemblies. They were the leaders and appointed teachers. You might recognize the name presbyteros and its nearness to the word name of the denomination, the Presbyterians. The Presbyterians, they so took that name to identify that we are elder-led in the churches, as opposed to an ecumenical system like the Roman Catholics or the Anglicans, who have this superstructure above all the churches. That's what Presbyterian essentially means, is they're led by elders, the presbyteros. Depending on the specifics of any given Presbyterian denomination, there's nuances in there that we're not going to touch on, but this is how this word is used in the New Testament and where we get it from in our modern usage. There's also another term used in the New Testament that's really synonymous with presbyteros, and it appears in this 20th chapter of Acts. In the same chapter, Luke identifies in verse 17 that Paul sent to Ephesus for the elders of the church. And then Paul, when he's speaking in verse 28, Paul says, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood." That word translated in the ESV as overseer is also sometimes translated bishop, sometimes even shepherd. But this is the Greek word episkopos. It might sound familiar again. The Episcopalians borrowed this term as if they think that there's two different things being discussed here. The elders are the priests in the Episcopalian system, and the bishops who are over the top of those guys. See what I mean by a superstructure? That this is sometimes taken that way. You see this most clearly in the history of the Roman Catholics, who have these structures, right? They got local parishes with priests, and then they got bishops and cardinals and archbishops, and I didn't memorize all of it. Eventually you get to the vicar of Christ, right? The Pope. You got 72 layers between there. And this is where they get that stuff from. Well, see, there's the priest, the presbyteros, this local guy, and then there's all the overseers, the episcopos. Well, this is how this stuff got. This is what they use for the excuse of the structure. But it's not here in the passage. In fact, this is used by Luke in this same chapter in a way that these two terms are used interchangeably. And Paul does this elsewhere. This is consistent throughout the New Testament, that there's not sort of some giant structure of bishops and cardinals and all this other sort of stuff. What you see here is that these titles come along with one another and they're used synonymously. They're the same thing as other things that are used in the New Testament, like shepherds or even pastors, if you see that translated in some English translations. These are all the same office, and they're really limited to the local church. There's one other office in the church. We know that to be deacons, and that's a different office. But both of these offices are defined really quite well by Paul in his letters both to Timothy and Titus. He mentions these two offices in his introduction to the book of Philippians too. Philippians 1:1 starts this way. It says, "Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Who was that letter written to, what we call the book of Philippians? To the saints in Philippi, all the church guys, along with their overseers and their deacons, the two offices. In this case, the episcopos, but used interchangeably with the elders. And these elders were appointed by Paul himself. As he had established the church, let's say in Ephesus and the other churches everywhere, he preached, Paul recognized as he went along those who were not only saved, but those who were called by God to lead and teach, and appointed them as elders. We read about this earlier in Paul's first missionary journey when he was with Barnabas and they were going through Galatia. Remember, they went through Galatia and got to Derbe, and then they went backwards to go revisit the places where they had been. And Acts chapter 14, verse 21 tells us, when they had preached the gospel in Derbe and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. This was Paul's regular pattern in evangelism. Preach to the lost, teach the converted, appoint those among the people whom God called into the eldership. That's his pattern. Some might wonder, how does Paul recognize these guys? Well, he's got a pretty good line with the Lord, first of all. But second of all, the reality is that the scriptures are not silent on this issue about how do you recognize who these guys are? How do you know? How are we supposed to recognize the elders? Paul gave detailed instructions to Timothy. I'm going to turn over there. Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 3. Like, you got this really good detailed description from Paul about what he was looking at and what we should be looking for if we're considering overseers or elders. Same thing is true in Titus chapter 1. Similar list there, but slightly different nuances. But if we read here the first seven verses, 1 Timothy chapter 3, starting in verse 1, Paul says, this saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Now, I'm not going to go through all of that. I'm only reading that to show you that this is a pretty detailed list of the things that Paul would have been looking for in the elders. How do I know who the elders are? Well, I am going to mention this one because it's of strangely of importance to say today. But like, the office of elder was only open to the men. It's not an office held by the women. Okay? You get that clearly from 1 Timothy chapter 2, which leads into then Paul telling you, I forbid a woman to teach or hold office in the church, have authority over men in the church. Instead, he goes into chapter 3 and tells you what the qualifications are. Mind-blowing that that could be of any sort of debate in our day, but that's how it is, despite the fact that this is super clear. But aside from that qualification, Titus 1, 1 Timothy 3 really indicate that these are supposed to be well-respected men who have the confidence of the people in managing and teaching according to the standards laid out by Paul. You could summarize these qualifications by saying that the elders or the overseers or the bishops or the shepherds or the pastors, they're the ones called by God to teach and to be examples to the church that they're supposed to serve. This title, elder, I think is an indication of the office, and the title, overseer, is a bit more descriptive of the function. There's an office of elder, and then there's sort of the functioning of the elder, which is overseer. These are really describing the same thing and the same guy. This isn't all that Paul had to say about the function of the elders. He didn't just say, use the word episkopos and say, yeah, they're overseers or anything. Paul gave a lot of instruction about this. There's a lot more going on in the work of the elder that they're supposed to be concerned about than just being overseers. The elder in the local church is to be more than an administrative manager. I mean, while some do function administratively, the thought of an elder merely being a ruling elder is not really in the scripture either. This is a description of the ministering elder. You might hear these sort of things in our day, that there's sort of divisions a little bit, that just because somebody's able to teach doesn't mean they should teach or something like that. Ruling elders are the guys who, you know, manage the money and take care of the budget, while the ministering or preaching elders are the guys who teach. Really, they're supposed to do both, all, elder. There's not this division. That division occurs in our day in big churches with guys that aren't qualified. But that's not what we're supposed to see according to what I see in the scripture here. This is the office, like I said, but what's the role? I'm going to borrow from a list. I have this book. It's called the Acts 20, Fierce Wolves Are Coming, Guard the Flock. It's written by Alexander Strauch over at Littleton Bible Chapel. And he did this nice exposition of this whole chapter. So I'm borrowing this out of his book, this list, at least some of it. And I warned you earlier there'll be a little rapid fire Bible study thing that we're going to do, and that's where we are now. So what's the elder supposed to be about? What's he supposed to be doing? One of the first things that I looked at and saw is in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17. Remember, both the letters to Timothy and the letter to Titus are written by Paul the Apostle to these men who were pastors of churches. Okay? They're referred to as the pastoral epistles because they're letters that Paul wrote to these men who were pastors about being pastors. So these are really full of not just the qualifications of how to recognize a pastor or an elder or an overseer or a bishop. There's all kinds of stuff in these about the function. And Paul writes this in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17. He says, "Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching." You see two things immediately in the verse. First, that the elders are to rule well. And that's speaking to them leading and guiding the church. The pastor, the elder, the bishop, the overseer, is really to be the authority in the sphere of the church. And they're supposed to rule, but not just rule, but rule well. They're to lead and to guide. Secondly, we see that what's probably the other main function of the elders is to preach and teach. Now, some of those will preach and teach periodically. You see it in the verse here, don't you? That there are some who labor in preaching and teaching. In other words, that's their full-time vocational position. They do that all the time, every Sunday, every Wednesday, every whatever, every time they get a chance. You got some guys who are really, really called by the Lord, like the guy who sits over there. He's preaching every day, right? Sam's going downtown and preaching every day. So he's laboring in preaching and teaching. Now, there are others who preach and teach periodically, but not only do they have to be able to teach, according to the list of qualifications that Paul wrote to Timothy and Titus, they really actually need to teach, okay? They function in that, perhaps on an irregular basis, but nonetheless they do it. The ones who are doing it all the time, according to Paul here to Timothy, are somehow worthy of double honor for their full-time labors in preaching and teaching. But these are two functions, ruling, teaching, and preaching. Another function we see in Titus chapter 1, verse 9. This is in the middle of the list to Titus of the qualifications. Paul says he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. This is obviously related to the first verse I did quoted here, but this indicates that he will instruct the people, but it won't just be simple teaching. It's not just going to be upfront droning on about whatever my pet project is. It's not just going to be about the thing that I heard somebody else that I'm repeating. It's not going to be my opinions about what I think's going on out there. This is teaching in sound doctrine, giving instruction. Right? Sam talked about this morning. You got a million things out there to read, a million things out there to study. What's the one thing that the preacher, the elder, the pastor, the overseer, the bishop is supposed to be about teaching? I could teach hundreds of thousands of things, but it's supposed to be in sound doctrine. This is the difference. This is what it's supposed to be. The elder should be committed to teaching sound doctrine, which implies that he himself must be a student of sound doctrine, doesn't it? How am I going to know sound doctrine to teach it to you unless I learn it myself? There's something that goes on in the background. Every time one of us, Sam or me or anybody else, stands up here for 45 minutes or an hour or 3 hours, however long it is, there's time back there that was spent in preparation for these things. Oh, we can speak extemporaneously. I mean, Sam knows, I know. Several of us know the gospel well enough that we could probably stand up and give a nice gospel presentation without tons of preparation. But then you're only just going to hear what's coming off the top of my head, not the full counsel of God, sound doctrine, the full counsel of God. This is what's supposed to be going on. He's going to have to study to show himself approved, to be able to rightly handle the word of truth. That's what Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:15. You've got to study to prove yourself approved. You've got to do these things. Study and prayer are essential to giving instruction in sound doctrine. I don't want to make it sound like nobody else could do it or something. It's not that kind of study. This is, of all things I've ever heard of in my whole life, the one thing for the elder that ought to be the labor of love. That being obedient in this to the sound teaching ought to be the one thing that fulfills my heart. If I'm going to be the preacher or the elder. Now, it's not only in teaching sound doctrine, but in Titus 1:9, Paul said that it's to teach the sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. The elder is supposed to be able to rebuke those who contradict it, to argue successfully against those who oppose sound doctrine. I learned something from Sam a long time ago. If I'm ever going to be able to contradict false doctrine, I'm going to have to learn what they think well enough to turn around and teach their thoughts to them accurately. I got to know their way in order to come back to the scripture and know how the scripture contradicts what they're teaching. So I got to really, there's quite a bit in that. I ought to be able to teach it back to them. Then if I understand their arguments, I can demonstrate from the scripture why they're wrong. Now, no question that takes some effort. No question. But is it valuable effort? Is it right effort? I don't even know how I could fulfill this verse or any other elder could fulfill this verse to give instruction in sound doctrine and rebuke those who contradict sound doctrine without that kind of effort. This is a big deal. Why? Why in the earlier chapters of Acts did they feel like they needed to appoint some deacons to serve the tables so that they could devote themselves to teaching and to prayer, preaching and prayer? Preaching, if you're going to do it this way, requires some real effort. It requires study and it requires prayer and study, right? I mean, this is, we're talking about getting a hold of and being able to instruct in the things of God, the things that we barely understand these things. Anyway, I'm camping on this and need to move on. This is the role of the elder. Ephesians 4:11 tells us something different, that God gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and the teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ. I mean, sound doctrine is necessary, but it isn't sufficient all by itself. The shepherd or the pastor has to equip the saints to use it in their own ministries, equipped for the work of their own ministries. The question is not for you if you're a believer whether you have a ministry. The question for you is, are you working in your ministry? If you're a believer, you have a ministry. The question is, are you working in it? Not, do I have one? Each of you has a ministry. If you're a believer, you have a ministry with your kids, your coworkers, your family. Each of us has different gifts and callings, and the job of the elder is to some degree or another to teach you the sound doctrines and encourage you to apply those to your life so it become more effective in your ministry. Equipped, better equipped. Now, it's a huge danger in a guy like me preaching anything similar to this because I fall so short in so many of these things. So, if you look at me like a hypocrite, I understand. But at least sometimes I think about what I know I'm supposed to be doing. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 2, Peter writing this time says that shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. This is one of the verses about providing administrative and managerial oversight to the church, including, at least here, the financial and personnel resources of the church. I mean, it doesn't necessarily mean that the elders are the only ones writing checks, but it does mean that they're the ones managing those who do write the checks. Peter issues a stern warning here. This is how we know it has something to do with money, because he says, "Do it willingly as God would have you, but not for shameful gain." I mean, this is a stern warning that this oversight that the elder provides can be mismanaged for shameful gain. I could be, you know, driving a better car and flying in a private jet if I just was in it for the personal gain. We see guys that do this sort of thing if you pay attention a little bit. This is the danger. That kind of management, that kind of work. The elder should be doing that eagerly, but not domineering over those in your charge, he says. Not abusive. Neither of those is acceptable, shameful gain or abusive. Rather, the shepherd's supposed to exercise exemplary oversight to the flock. He says, not domineering over those in charge, but being examples to the flock. The elder ought to be to the people in the church an example of how to manage stuff, how to manage money, how to manage your life, how to manage your time, how to manage your priorities. That's what the elder needs to be doing. In Acts 20, right here in our chapter, verse 28, Paul says this, this is one of the clearest statements about this, but he says, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Here's a function of the shepherd that's not always recognized among all those other jobs. But sometimes the shepherd really has to defend the sheep from the wolves. And we're going to talk about this more when we get to this verse, but this is one of the roles of the shepherd. The picture of the shepherd is a good one for this. Sometimes the shepherd is leading them to green pastures, and he's got his little staff with the crook that gently guides the lead sheep along, and right, he takes them to the still waters. He's restoring their soul. And at other times, he's turning the staff around the other way and beating off the wolves with it. Lots of shepherds, I guess, have sheep dogs. You know what the sheep dog's job is? To match pound for pound with the wolf. That's what the sheepdog's job is. Oh, sure, they help him get the sheep in the right spot. But when the wolf comes around, you got to have somebody who's going to bare his teeth and counterattack the wolves. This is part of the picture. And Paul mentions it here. Watch out, you elders in Ephesus. There are fierce wolves on the way. Now, I've recognized this at different times over the years. Sometimes that's a bit frightening for the sheep. The sheep don't like to see the sheepdog bare his teeth, but it's a necessary part of the job. Not always, not abusive, not domineering, not for shameful gain, but this is part of the work. It seems to me that in our day, this is something that's more and more needed. As our culture around us, as it becomes increasingly secular, is as ever increasing the pressure for us as Christians and our church to conform to their demands. I'm going to bring up an example here. Maybe some of you have heard this, that there's a recently a bill passed up in Canada that was making illegal conversion therapy. You don't know what conversion therapy is. The Canadian law defines it as any practice, treatment, or service designed to change or repress a person's sexual orientation, gender identity, or gender expression. In other words, if somebody goes to a pastor and they say, I know I was born as a boy, but now I think I'm a girl, help me. This law makes it illegal for the pastor to provide biblical counsel to that person about their gender identity. Get that? This is passed, put into effect a week ago, I think. It's the same thing for somebody who's struggling with the sin of homosexuality or even the sin of so-called same-sex attraction. Even if that person professes to be a Christian, is a member of that particular local church and asks his or her own pastor for that kind of biblical counsel, they can't provide it according to this law. Now, I hope that's really clear to you that that's just plain wrong. This entire array of the lesbian, gay, bisexual, transgender stuff is all sinful. It's all a distortion of God's design for male and female as he created us, and for sexual expression and enjoyment between one man and one woman in the confines of biblical marriage. I mentioned it a little bit because some of the pastors in Canada sort of decided that they wanted to, you know, get everybody together and preach again, and today's the day. John MacArthur got behind this. Issued a big call to all the pastors who are like-minded. Devote your day today to preaching about this. Well, in the context of what I was studying, I realized I'm the elder here, and I'm not going to, John MacArthur's not over here, us here either, the superstructure thing, but it's not really only that. We got stuff we're doing, and I'm mentioning it here. But this was the day to stand against the wicked tyranny of the Canadian government and to stand and make a show against what is coming in our own government. These things are discussed in our own Congress and have been similar enacted laws in certain cities, San Francisco and others. These kinds of laws are chipping away at the free preaching of the gospel, which calls sin, sin, and calls sinners to repent. I mean, that's the travesty, isn't it? It's not that I just love telling people that they're sinners, that they're condemned for their sin. But because even the LGBTQ++++ folks can be saved by the gospel, we want to be about preaching the gospel. They've got sin like you do, like I do. Different brands of sin, perhaps. But sin nonetheless, and the answer is in the gospel. And if the gospel is made illegal to preach to them because of their particular brand of sin, then that's tyranny that we'll stand against. That's one of the wolves attacking the church in our day. So I just leave you with that example. I didn't devote a whole sermon to it, but the good news is that Jesus saves sinners who repent and trust in him for their salvation. I mean, we can't forfeit that proclamation. So, like I said, this is one of the fierce wolves, and elders here and everywhere need to really be strong to stand against this when appropriate. So, protecting the flock is one of the many jobs for the pastor. Now, I'm not going to belabor this job of the pastor much longer, but we're just going to take note that there are other directives in the Bible. There's things like the elders are told to care for the church, to help those within the church who are weak, to pray for the sick. And it's not only an internally focused job, but the elders are also do the work of an evangelist. Paul told Timothy, right? Outreach to the lost. The pastor, the elder, the bishops, the overseers that represent the church. The elder is supposed to represent the church to the lost world in evangelism, to the government as necessary, and even to other churches. There's just one last verse that I want to mention in Hebrews 13:17. Hebrews 13:17 says that the elders are those who have to give an account to God one day for keeping watch over the souls of those entrusted to them. For this reason, James says that there should be not many who presume to occupy this office or even to be teachers, because they're going to have to give an account to God and be judged with greater strictness for the accuracy of their doctrine and their leadership of God's people. If you look back here in our chapter at verse 28 again, Acts 20:28, look what Paul says. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. A job assigned by the Holy Spirit, a church named for God, bought with the blood of Christ. See the Trinity in the verse? The entire Trinity is involved with this, and he takes moronic simpletons like me, like that guy back there, and he entrusts us with the church that Christ bought with his own blood. Of all the things that is the most insane stuff you could imagine God doing, this is one of them. And Paul was always amazed by this, right? I can't believe that God included me in this work for this reason. Like, I was the worst of the worst. But this is the truth. The elder, the overseer, the pastor, he's charged with caring for the church, which was obtained by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. You get the value of that? Now, when the writer of Hebrews turns around and says, you're going to have to give an account for how you took care of that, that is like the charge to a husband. You got a bride that you're going to present to Christ one day. You're going to be held accountable. It's like being a Christian parent. God has entrusted you with these young souls, and you're going to be accountable for that one day. The elder's in charge of what God has made him in charge of, to be entrusted with the care of the church. That's a kind of a general broad statement, but it adds, hopefully, the clarity of the weight that God places on this. Now, we've talked about the office and about the work, but I want to conclude with the third thing I mentioned, that we're going to see how Paul, we're going to actually look at the next verse in Acts 20 to see how Paul began his discourse with these elders from Ephesus so that I can apply this to us, each one of us. Acts 20, verse 18, it says, when they came to him, these elders came from Ephesus, they came to Miletus. When they came to him, Paul said to them, you yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia. Now, Paul's going to go into more details as we will look at next week. But the first thing to note here is that what Paul does from the beginning is points to himself as an example to those elders. There's something incredibly important here to see how this applies to us, elder or not. This applies to every Christian in this way. Paul's goal was to live a life that was exemplary, as an example, so that he could tell these elders and every Christian everywhere to do what he's done. He wrote that to the church in Corinth. Just a few months before he was here in Ephesus with these guys in Miletus, he wrote this to the church in Corinth in 1 Corinthians 11:1. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. He wrote similar things to the churches in Thessalonica and to the church in Philippi. He didn't just write that to the elders of those churches, but to every member of the churches. Yes, here in Acts 20, he's specifically talking to the elders from Ephesus and telling them that they should follow his example as he follows Christ. But this is true of every believer. The church there in Ephesus, under the oversight of these elders, needed to have examples to follow. This is a marvelous truth about what God has provided for the growth of the Christian in their life. By God's mercy, he's given us examples that we can follow. Not just the ones on paper, but the ones in flesh and blood, if we've been so blessed. Now, in some of those examples, you're going to look at somebody and you're going to see their imperfections, their sins. Recognize the things you want to avoid. Want to avoid. I mean, that is one kind of example. But in his kindness, God's given us other aspects of their lives and their ministries that we want to emulate because we know that those are the result of Christ's work in them. This is one of the key truths in this passage here in Acts 20 that makes it applicable to more than just the elders. It's really an instruction to all of us in the pursuit of living lives that others can follow. It's been said that the elders of churches really should be the living, breathing models of Christ for the members of the church to follow. The elders got to be the one that they want to follow. Not blind following like some cult thing, not following them instead of Christ, but following them because they're following Christ. That's the charge to the elder. If the elder's doing what they're supposed to do, they'll be following Jesus and the people can see how to follow Jesus from them. That's the benefit of Paul. This is one of the benefits of so much instruction from Paul in the letters to the churches that we don't really have from Jesus, because Jesus couldn't really, as a sinful man, show sinners how to follow him. Paul did that. That's why Paul's a different kind of an example. And he's an example for us to follow, and he's an example for us to emulate as trying to be examples ourselves. You understand that? Not only should we follow him, but we want to be like him in this thing. I mentioned Hebrews 13 a minute ago, but here's the rest of the verse. Hebrews 13, 17. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they're keeping watch over your souls. As those who have to give an account, let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Now, here's one thing about talking about elders and how it should apply to everybody in the church. As much as it depends on you, don't make things hard on the elders. This is super selfish, but I mean, I have to give an account to God. Please don't make it harder than it needs to be, right? But I mean, this is the encouragement here. Don't make this tough, right? The elders, all of them, Paul included, are just sinners trying to do what we're called by God to do like everybody else. And like Paul, we're trying to be examples. That's really the second thing. Paul says it here, that he has left his life in front of them as an example for them to follow. And we really should want to do the same thing. Those leaders in Ephesus, those elders in Ephesus, were to look at Paul and want to be like Paul to somebody else. That's what we're supposed to be when we see Paul. I want to be like Paul so that I can be like Paul to somebody else, the way he's been to me. I want to be like the elder, if he's a decent enough guy, in certain things that I admire and want to emulate, so that I can be like him to somebody else. Whether you're an elder or not, there's always somebody somewhere who's watching you and seeing how you're living. Sometimes it's believers who are trying to find an example to follow. Other times it's unbelievers who are just looking. Around here, there's always kids watching. I mean, they're the biggest hypocrite detectors you'll ever come across. You want to know who the hypocrites are? Ask one of the kids. They know. Because God made them in such a way that at that stage in their life, they're just sponges absorbing everything, watching the examples, learning what they're taught. That's how we're all supposed to be, right? You want to get into heaven? Be like one of these little kids who wants to follow the example and who wants to be an example. I mean, the elders definitely have to live like this. God will be holding us accountable, but each of us, elder or not, is going to give an answer one day for the exact same thing. And so ask the question, are you living in such a way that you can point to your life as an example for anybody who's watching you? That might sound like an amount of confidence that a believer shouldn't have, but this is what Paul did. Look at me. Be like me. Do you have that kind of confidence? I mean, if you don't, there's probably something that needs to change, isn't there? I mean, consider that. Can I tell somebody else, I did it this way, do it like I did it? That's what Paul's doing. Every believer ought to be able to do that. Whatever's keeping you from that kind of confidence is probably the thing that you need to focus on changing, so that then you can say something like that. Not to boast in your blamelessness, but to fulfill the work of your ministry to whoever's watching you, the way that the people in the church are supposed to be equipped to do. So that's what we got for today. So let's pray. Lord, I do pray that you would help us. Help us to examine ourselves in these things and figure out if this is could be said to be true of me, that I have some things that I could at least point to and say, follow Christ the way that I'm doing it, because I'm following Paul, because I'm following others before me, because I've followed Sam and others. Lord, I thank you for the wonderful examples that you've given me in my life. I want to be thankful for them today, Lord. I don't want to have anything make it hard on anybody where they're going to have to give hard account for me because I didn't want to listen. But Lord, I pray that just in thanks today for those that you've given to me in my life that I could look to in those ways. Lord, I pray for each of us that you would help us. Help us to not only just know stuff about elders and things, but to actually listen as you've appointed people in our lives who have these positions where we're supposed to be watching and providing example. Lord, I pray that you'd forgive me for my sincere lack in so many areas, my shortcomings and my own sin, Lord. Pray that you would help me to repent of those things and to even be an example of that, of turning to you and following you more than as you show me those things. Lord, I pray for each of us that we wouldn't just see this today as some intellectual exercise about understanding elders, but that we would actually want to see the elders in the Bible and in our lives as the examples to follow. Thank you for giving just your kindness to us in so many ways and demonstrating these things through us, especially through Paul and Timothy and others in the scripture that we read about, Lord. Just pray for your help in applying these things to us. Thank you again for the day and all the day together in Jesus' name. Amen.